Let's turn to Revelation, the 21st chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. And here we go. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, I'll show you on our timeline what we're talking about. We let this be Calvary, and this be the coming of the Lord and the church age for 2,000 years, probably. And then the 1,000-year reign, the kingdom age. And then at the end of the kingdom age here, at the end of the 1,000-year period, we find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne. This is the time of judgment. This is the day of judgment that the Bible talks about. It comes at the end of the 1,000-year period. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, I've heard people say that God is not going to make a new heaven and a new earth. He's just going to kind of fix up what we've got. But see, that doesn't fit the 11th verse. It says the earth and the heaven fled away. Doesn't say they are done over. It says they fled away. And so we have in 21, chapter 21, verse 1, a new heaven, probably a new sky, not the spiritual, new spiritual heaven, but a new sky and a new earth. Notice that God always makes the heaven before the earth. In Genesis 1:1, it says, God created the heaven and the earth. And here he creates a new heaven. That order is important because we need to understand a very important spiritual principle here. It is commonly believed in evangelical teaching that people are saved by grace and brought into paradise. That is not what God is after, is to save people by grace and bring them into paradise. What God is interested in is creating a new heaven and a new earth. That is, He changes that which is spiritual and makes it right. And you see, if he were to bring people who are unchanged spiritually in their heaven, you might say, and then he were to put them in a glorified body or on a new earth, you would have a new earth, you would have a new environment, but you would not have a new heaven. You would not, I'm spiritualizing it now, you would not have a changed person. You would have an unchanged person in a changed environment. And what God is after is first changing people. Then when he gets the people changed, he will change their environment. So we see here in Revelation 21 that God does not bring into being a new heaven and a new earth until every human being has been brought through judgment. Now, this is an extremely important concept, and it cannot be violated in any manner. Grace, the teaching of grace in our century, is wrong. It is not what Paul taught at all. It's a perversion of what Paul taught. God has no intention of bringing Adam and Eve back into the garden until he changes them. A lot of our misunderstanding has to do with our definition of the word saved. The word saved, in the biblical sense, does not mean brought to heaven. That's our problem, as we define saved as brought to heaven or brought to paradise. That is not what saved means. Saved means delivered. It means delivered from Satan. To be saved is to be delivered from the cause of hell. Not from hell, but from the cause of hell. And when we do not understand that, we misunderstand completely what Jesus is doing, and it has a profound effect on how we live. Because if we believe that if we have a nominal Christianity and are not fundamentally changed in what we are, and that when we die, God is going to bring us into a great paradise, we misunderstand completely what's going on. The reason that men and women were put out of paradise to begin with was why? Because of sin and disobedience. Now, what sense would it? Did Jesus come and die so that Adam and Eve, can go back into paradise? See, that's the issue that is raised. And in the teaching of grace, it says absolutely, by accepting Jesus, Adam and Eve can go back into the paradise of God. Well, obviously, that is very, very fallacious. What Jesus did not come to save us from hell. Jesus came to save us from that which puts us into hell, which is disobedience and sin. It's all the difference in the world how you view salvation. If you view salvation as an amnesty by which unchanged people are brought into heaven, you have one concept of salvation. But if you view salvation as being God's grace to change you so that you can overcome and then have access to the tree of life on that basis, you have an altogether different view of what salvation is. And so, since they may seem confused in your mind, I beg of you to consider the difference. And if it seems hard, it's worth thinking about. Because if God has come only to give us the reward of our actions, as it says so many times, and our actions do not change, then we are going to receive evil when we die. You see that? Well, saints, it's very, very important. Do you understand that the Bible teaches clearly, the New Testament teaches clearly in many, many verses, that we receive the fruit of what we sow? So Jesus did not come to say you can sow one thing but reap another. What Jesus came to do was to change it at the sowing end. See, not to change what Jesus did. Here it is put simply. Brother Olson, here it is put simply. Jesus didn't come to change what we reap. He came to change what we sow. He didn't come to change our environment. He came to change us. Because if you put unchanged people in a changed environment, you just have Eden all over again. Because God will never live with sin and iniquity. And you see, the current misunderstanding is that Jesus gives us His righteousness. Yes, He does, but not so that we can be excused from our sin, but so that He would then be free to deal with us outside of the law of Moses. See, Jesus took over the responsibility for us so that He could change us. Not so that we would be shielded from the law of Moses, but so that we wouldn't have to deal with that, but could be changed, and His blood would avail for us while we were being changed. Now that may seem complicated. It's not so complicated if you think about it. It's whether you consider grace to be a different highway or a detour. If you consider grace to be a different highway, you're wrong. It's not. It is a temporary detour while the road is being repaired. It is never God's intention to bring forth unchanged people into a new heaven and a new earth. That is never going to happen. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's what the name Jesus means. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Not in their sins or with their sins, but from their sins. Now, you can see, therefore, that God does not give us a new heaven and a new earth until this point. This is the conclusion of the thousand-year period here. Now, the heaven and the earth pass away here, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. This is so important to understand. If you understand that God waited, the new heaven and new earth never appear, nor does the holy city ever appear, until the last individual has been judged and either assigned to life or to the lake of fire. He changes our environment after he changes us. People cry out to go to a better place, and I don't blame anyone for that. I don't blame anyone for that, for wishing to go to heaven or wishing to go to paradise. I don't blame anyone for that. Why? That'd be foolishness. Of course we do. But God comes and he loves us with a father's heart. And he has said, I have come to make you worthy of paradise. See, that's why Jesus came, to make a new creation, beginning in the center of man's heart. You see how terribly grace is warped in people's thinking? It's viewed as a new highway, as a new way of walking with God, so that God doesn't see you. I said the other day, just think about this for a moment. Consider the New Jerusalem. Consider the New Jerusalem. Now, I ask you, are the people of the New Jerusalem people who are unchanged, but God sees them through his Son, and therefore he sees them as being perfect? What do you think? What's the problem with that? The problem with that, if that were the case, God would see them as perfect, but how would we see one another? All right, let me show you. If God sees us as perfect in Jesus today, why don't we see one another as perfect? It's because we suffer from the behavior of people. If a person is a liar, it isn't going to help us to have God's mind. If he lies to us and cheats us and hurts us or molests our daughter, or murders our wife, it isn't going to help us at all to see him as God sees him. We want the man changed. Do you want to go and live in a holy city in which people still rape and murder, and God sees them as blessed in Christ? You want those people to be holy indeed. Is that right or wrong? Well, that's what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to hold us guiltless while we're unchanged. He came to create a basis for fellowship with God, which is righteousness, holiness, and obedience. And there is no other basis for fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with God on the basis of imputed righteousness. What you gain by imputed righteousness is access to God in prayer, which we do not have when we don't have Jesus. When we call upon His name and are washed in His blood, we can come before the throne of grace. But if you want to read the basis for fellowship with God, for fellowship, then you'll have to find it in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And it says this, "Come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, saith the Lord." See, that's the basis for fellowship. You cannot walk with God and commit sin. You cannot do it. Because God always judges the sinner, don't you see? So the grace teaching is shallow. And the reason that it has not been penetrated further than it has, and that God's people have not tried the apostles, is because we are living in a land of material ease. That's the only reason. And you heard Brother Olofsson tonight say we're going to be singing the Old Rugged Cross again. That is true. Calamity is going to befall our nation, including war. If I'm hearing the Lord correctly, in the not-too-distant future, we are going to be facing attack. And then, when the material end is swept away, you will see people who are not content. They'll want to know, when they see so many hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people slain before them, they're going to want to know the truth of God. But you see, today they can hear preaching like this, they can go home, nothing has changed, their income is steady, there's food in the refrigerator, they have their television, they have everything. They don't really care, because they're not dead yet, and they'll face that when they come. Well, that's kind of stupid thinking, isn't it? But you see, we're not touched by death. I preached at a funeral 3-4 weeks ago. You want to see the difference in people when they are at a funeral of someone they know than as they ordinarily are. They come into a whole different way of looking and viewing at life. All of a sudden they're sober, they're faced by the fact that their friend cannot be healed, they're in a casket and they're gone. And their attitude, everything for the moment is radically changed. Now, you know, that is stupid. We ought to realize that someday our loved ones and we ourselves will be in a box. It's only foolishness to live for the day and say, eat and drink today, tomorrow I'll take care of itself. That's foolishness. The only important thing, relatively speaking, is what's going to happen to you and your loved ones after you die. Can you think of anything as important as that? You don't know whether you're going to be alive next year. You don't know whether the sun is going to rise in the morning. You don't know whether there's going to be any United States by tomorrow night. But one thing you do know, the day is going to come when you and your loved ones are going to die. And we ought to preach more about that. But you see, materialism gives us the illusion of security. You can go to the hospital. You want to see people with the right values and priorities. You go in the cardiac wing of a hospital. Or go where children are bedded down for leukemia and things like this. And you will see people who are real people. Because all of a sudden they are faced with what life is all about. And it's not all about baseball and all about these other things. It's about God and the spirits whom He has made. That's what life is about. And when we don't attend on that regularly and with great forethought and diligence, we are utterly stupid and lazy. And that can cause you to miss God. You remember in the parable of the 10 virgins, there were five that missed God. And we're left out, isn't that right? It doesn't say they lied, stole, or committed any sin. Neither did they break the law of Moses. Neither did they disobey God or do anything wrong. The reason that they missed God was only that they were foolish. Now consider that. The Lord didn't leave them because they were great sinners. They were just unprepared. And God's people in America are unprepared, and for that reason alone, they were not worldly people, the five foolish virgins. They were all virgins. They all had their lamp representing the Bible. But five of them were filled with the Spirit, not talking in tongues. They were living in the Spirit. You can talk in tongues and not be filled with the Spirit, believe me. A lot of God's people talk in tongues and they're not living in the spiritual life at all, or carnal if anybody ever was. All right, if you have your lamp, your Bible, and are not walking in the Spirit of God because materialism has crushed your spiritual nature, you don't have a prayer of rising when Jesus comes. Now, don't you think that's worth thinking about? Would you trust anything that important? Would you put your money in the bank if you weren't sure whether it was solvent? Would you get in your car if you weren't sure whether the lug nuts were tightened on the wheels? Or the steering column was tightly secured? Would you do something like that? Would you go out of your house if you thought maybe there was a danger of fire inside and didn't check it? If you do, you're a foolish person. But you probably are careful. Well, what I'm telling you is, be careful, because the gospel is being preached wrong in our nation. And what is at stake is your eternal welfare. Now, that's a friend that tells you such things, isn't it? I'm not trying to be a popular preacher. I'm trying to tell God's people the truth. And we are careless, and our nation is careless, and our enemies are setting a trap for us. They're setting a trap for us. We're going to be attacked one of these days. And it's not a time to be light. It's a time to know where you and your loved ones are. Get that taken care of first. Then worry about your car, your house, and your TV, and your summer vacation. Make sure you know God's will for your life. And if you don't, pray all night tonight till you know it. Or till you at least feel that God is on your case and is leading you. Don't be careless. Because the Bible is not teaching what's being taught today about grace. Every one of us will face what we have sown. And Jesus has come so that we will sow things that bring glory and light and peace and joy. You don't get the rewards of the overcomer by grace. They come by works. The gospel is off balance. They push grace to the exclusion of the proper biblical emphasis upon works. Of which it says a lot more to say in the New Testament about works than it does grace by a long shot. Read it and see for yourself. There's a little bit to say about grace and a whole lot about works. But we fasten on the grace because it fits our material culture. See, it frees us then to live a worldly life trusting in grace. Well, that's not right. And boy, I'm concerned. I always was a planner. I always was. I had to know that what I was doing was going the right direction. I've been that way all my life. You know, I don't boast about it. It's just a thing. But, boy, if I didn't know my program was right with God, oh, I couldn't rest. I could not rest. I'd rather have anything than that. I don't care if my whole life is in a shambles, as long as God is pleased. As long as God is pleased. So, we're talking now not about when the Lord is coming, but after the 1,000 years over, the last two chapters of the Bible, we're talking about God's goal. See, this is His goal. In any organizational scheme, you have a goal. You have a goal of any enterprise, of any operation, you have a goal. And these last two chapters is what God is after. A goal. This is His goal. This is where everything is going. Even the 1,000 years, what's done there, will work toward this. This is what God is after. So we find that our eternal home is not heaven. Do you see that? Right off the crack. I don't know how the church has ever got the teaching it has. Right off the crack, there is not just a new heaven. What is there? A new heaven and a new earth. And an earth is an earth. It's not a spiritualized earth. It is an earth. God made the earth for man to live on. If God wanted us to live in heaven, He'd have made us in heaven. If God wanted us to be angels, He'd have made us angels. God has made us different from the angels. And we are eternally different from the angels. We are in the image of God Almighty, which no angel is or ever can be. God dwells in our hearts, which is never true of any angel, nor ever can be. God has made something unique in man. And our heart is in the earth, not in heaven. What we want is the best of earth and the best of heaven. And that is what God has given us. You may not think about that, but you would be if someone told you for the next billion years you were going to be playing a harp on a street of gold, you might say, oh, that's what I want. But after a day of it, you'd be sick of it. Because that isn't what you want at all. That isn't what you want at all. That doesn't suit human nature whatsoever, is to stand and do nothing. Now, I know praising God is something. What God wants is the earth full of His praises. See? He doesn't want to take us out of the earth. He wants the earth full of His praise. And that's what He's working toward, is to make the whole earth full of the praise and glory of God. That's what the Bible teaches. The kingdom is coming to the earth, Sister Peterson. God wants this whole earth full of His glory. See? He doesn't want to take us out of the earth. He wants us praising Him and doing His will in the earth, because that's where our hearts are. When we find out when we die, go to die, give me another 5 years, Lord. Why? Why do you want to be here? I'd rather be here sick than go into what I don't know. We just think we want to go to heaven until we're mortally ill. Then we find out all of a sudden we just want to see the sunrise once more. Because that's what's in our hearts. And God didn't come to... God came to give us the best of heaven and the best of earth. He came to join the throne to the footstool. That's right. It's only separated now because of sin. And Jesus came to do away with it. And to give you what you really want. Not just what you thought from religious posters. What you really want. God is real. He's a realist. And the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. That doesn't sound to me like God kind of gussied them up or burned them over. And people teach that. I cannot see that from the Scripture. It sounds to me like the first heaven and the first earth were just drawn back into the energy from which they originated, and God came forth with a new heaven and a new sky, and that's what I believe. So anyway, I, John, saw the holy city. That's the next thing that we see. This does not mean that all there is on the earth is a city. See, these two chapters, while they are real enough, they are highly symbolic. Everything in them symbolizes a whole wealth of concepts. They're real, but they're also symbolic at the same time. And the fact of the city coming down says a whole bunch of things to us. First of all, it's what kind of a city? Holy. That means, the word holy means clean. And it means clean in the sense of belonging peculiarly to God. This city has no more evil in it. It is absolutely without evil. It is totally and utterly holy. Not by grace, not by imputation, but by the working of God through Messiah Jesus. It all sin is out. Amen? Alright, now, the next thing we come to is the fact that it is not Berlin, it is not New York, it is not London, but is what? Jerusalem. That shows us that God's eternal, see, God never changes. And he has never changed with the Jewish people. It may be that we'll have in our nation a wave of anti-Semitism. Every time the devil gets moving, whether it's in a communist country or any other country, when the devil gets moving, the first thing you will find is those dirty Jews. Because Satan hates them with a passion. Why does he hate them? Because they are God's chosen people. And of all the nations in the earth, they are undoubtedly the cleanest. But that's Satan. He turns everything upside down. Watch it. Because in America, we're beginning to get some little flaps, Ole. We're beginning to get some little things. Well, maybe Hitler was right. And maybe Hitler wasn't so bad. And because oil is an issue. And see, if we just cater to the Arabs just a little bit, it lets the oil flow a lot freely. But when we do that, and I'm not against the Arabs. They can be saved like anyone else. And so can the Russians. And so can the Chinese. God is not against people. God loves them all. I'm just talking about the system. I think the United States is getting pushed to where it will begin to fight the Jews and take the side of the enemies of the Jews. And when it does, it is finished. It'll go downhill. Because, brother, sister, it is always Jerusalem. Hallelujah. You should hear Menachem Begin say that word. He can say that like no one else. Jerusalem. The way he's got a way of saying it. It just rolls off his tongue. That is the city. How many knew that Jerusalem is at the center of the landmass of the earth? I read that in I believe the National Geographic. It wasn't a religious magazine. It was either Time or the National Geographic. If you put all the landmass together, the center is the city of Jerusalem. It's the center of the landmass of the earth. What are we going to be in for eternity? Jerusalem. And people who are teaching that there is such a thing as a Gentile church are off. There's only one church, and it is Israel, and it will always be Israel. Praise the Lord. There's only one olive tree, and it's Israel. There are not two. How many knew that the new covenant cannot be made with a Gentile? It cannot be made with a Gentile. Listen to the word of the prophet, and it's also in Hebrews the 8th chapter. Check it out for yourself. After these days, saith the Lord, will I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in order for us to come under the new covenant, we have to come into the family of God. And the family of God is Israel. We need to understand this. I think if God's people had understood this during World War II, it may have been that Hitler could not have gone to the lengths he did with the Jews. If the Christian church, the Lutheran church, had understood that there's no such thing as a Lutheran church in the Bible, but there is the church of Messiah, and if they had understood that they were of Messiah, maybe they wouldn't have said, oh well, let him kill the Jews. After all, they murdered the Christians. Maybe if they had understood that for eternity they will be governed by Jerusalem. And in Isaiah, in the 60th chapter, it says concerning Jerusalem, the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Isaiah chapter 60. Zechariah 14. The nation that comes not up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, upon them shall be no rain. Back to the Bible, people. Back to the Bible. Through the Jews, the gospel came. And we're preaching tonight from the vision given to a Jew. And our Savior was raised in a Jewish home. Our Apostle Paul was a Jew. Through the Jews, the oracle of God has come. And for eternity, the city that rules the world shall be Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Oh, bless the Lord. How wonderful are God's workings. And that's why I don't like dispensationalism, because it chops up God's workings into parts. He tried this and that didn't work. And he tried it. God knew from the beginning what he was doing. Knew from the beginning what he was doing. He's never changed. Never. Never shall. He is God. And you and I have been brought into the family of God. The apostles and prophets. We're circumcised in hearts. And we're one with Messiah Jesus, which makes us the seed of Abraham. Hallelujah. Oh, if you want the glory. You know, people have said, well, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to pray through. I'll grant you that. But I'm going to tell you this, after being there and feeling the glory as I have never felt it anywhere, the glory of God upon that Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, the glory. Hallelujah. You've got to feel it to understand it. It is God's city. Aren't we fortunate? And me with my wild Scotch English and God knows what else background, that God ever took such a dog and washed me in the blood of the Messiah. And I'm glad to be of the household of God. You know, I envy sometimes people who have been raised in a Christian home, because I wasn't. There's no one in our family who was a strong Christian. No grandfather, no uncle, nobody. And how I envy people who have been raised, and they can say, my grandfather was a pastor, my father was a pastor, or my father was a man of God and I was raised, you know. So many in this church probably right now could say that. But it wasn't true of me. And I used to tell the Lord about that till finally one day he said to me, I was by myself praying in the church, and he said, you have for your ancestors Moses and Abraham and David, and let that be enough for you. That's enough for me. Praise the Lord. So I don't know, my grandfather and his brother came down into New Haven, Connecticut, wearing straw hats and with shotguns on their shoulders out of Stowe, Vermont. What a background. Phrenology, spiritualism. But God saw fit to rescue me from that. Praise his name. So I'm glad to be in the household of God, and I appreciate it. Coming down from God out of heaven. You see, it has never come before. This is the first time. Even here Jesus and the mighty crowned potentates of the first resurrection rule with him from the present Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem which is in heaven, which is the mother of us all, never comes down to the end. Now let me tell you that. There's a tremendous spiritual principle there. In our day, we have been heavily influenced in the churches, in the evangelical churches, by a religion called humanism. It has for its antecedents the rationalism of the French Revolution and of the various scientific movements and the German philosophy. And in America, it's called humanism. Basically, the idea is that man is the center of all things and the measure of all things. Now, it has crept into charismatic thinking to a far greater extent than you would ever believe. One symptom of it is that we no longer, as it was true historically, view God as us as being made for God's benefit. We view God now as being made for our benefit, and the gospel as being God's means of solving the problems of man. That's not gospel. That's humanism. The Bible doesn't show the gospel as being God's plan to help man. The purpose of the gospel is to solve God's problem, which is disobedience and lack of praise. It is God who is at issue in the gospel, not man. Jesus didn't come to make us happy. Jesus came to make God happy. See, but humanism has turned that until it probably sounds alien to your ears. Read the Bible and see if Jesus came to make us happy. Yeah? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Jesus constantly came to people with this thing. Unless you lay down your life, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot be. Does that sound like a man that came to make a happy situation? That's a man that came to call you from the ranks of mankind and to draw you to God. Don't hang on to that. You'll lose your soul with it. It's humanism. It's not the gospel. The gospel came to make us slaves of Jesus. Now, the Bible says servants, but the Greek says doulos, slaves, bond slaves. But we're proud. We want to see Jesus as our helper. He's not our helper in that sense. Of course he's our helper, and of course he does all these other things. But that's not the point. And when we make it the point, we lose the other things. Give yourself to God and forget your happiness, and God will make you happy as much as you need. Get on to the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom, not your own welfare. See, the gospel of humanism is seek first your own welfare, and God will add everything to you. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then these things shall be added to you. Seek God, solve his problem, and then God will take care of you. Put him first. Jesus said, wait on me even when you're tired, wait on me. And don't count it as anything that you have done. Put me first. You wait on me, and then I'll take care of you. But you wait on me. Today, Jesus has a need. The world is in rebellion against him. He has a need. And blessed is that person who drops his life and goes to the battle of the Lord. He'll know the favor of a grateful monarch. But cursed, says the angel of the Lord. Remember to Meroz, that town that wouldn't, they just stayed and reaped their crops and everything, and they didn't go out against Sisera. Remember that? And the angel of the Lord said, curse Meroz, curse them bitterly, said the angel of the Lord, because they came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty. And so it is today. The Lord needs help against his adversaries. And curse be that man bitterly who puts his own business first. Because when the Lord comes, from that which he has shall be taken away from him, and he shall go into outer darkness. But those who dropped their lives and went to the help of the Lord, they shall reap everything. They shall know the favor of a grateful monarch. But humanism has entered the gospel so that this has all become beclouded. Another tendency of humanism is this. We can bring in the kingdom by working together in love and peace. You cannot do that. You cannot build the city on earth. The city has to be built in heaven. Do good to God. Get with God. You see, we try to do it by getting together with people. You can't do it that way. But humanism has caused the churches to believe. And that's where your Laodicea is going to come from. And Antichrist will prey on that thing. Because God's people today, if I preach, I could go to a big church and preach what I just told you, that you cannot build a kingdom together by working together in joy and harmony, they throw me out on my ear. And yet it's a lie. You see, you don't bring the kingdom about by working together in peace. The kingdom makes it possible for you to work together in peace. The joy and the peace are not the means to the kingdom. They are the result of the kingdom. And if you get it turned around, all that you have is a man-centered religion in which people are trying to do good, but we cannot do good. Now you say, are you preaching against peace? Absolutely not. Do what you can to promote peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Do everything you can. But you will find that unless you immerse yourself in God, you go into the church with your Pollyanna notions, and some dear old sweet lady will give you a shaft that you won't recover from 20 years. And you'll forget all about your nice little peace and joy, and you'll go down with the bitterness that is true of God's people. Because there's evil and perversity in mankind. That's why the world talks peace, peace, peace. They got a new plan for peace. Horace, whatever his name, not Horace Greeley, but there was another man, Horace Mann, who started the American schools on the idea if you'd educate people, there'd be no more crime. See? Well, that can be disproved today so easily. You go to the most educated people there are, you'll find the most educated crime. And then it's this, when we do this, finally be when we get a more of a one world, nothing will solve it. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Get it deep in your spirit. There is no program, no activity, no new plan or anything that will solve anything. The Democrats, the Republicans, or anything is going to change anything. Only Jesus. Only you, one person coming to Jesus, can do any good in the world. Not two. One. You come to Jesus. Your best friend will let you down. Eventually, your husband, your wife. You come to Jesus alone. Come to Him. And get so saturated, so immersed in Him. Then you will save yourself and your loved ones. There never was a man acted more independently of people than Jesus. And he ministered for 3 years and did more good in the world than all the other people in the world put together. In 3 years, he never left a 50-mile radius of Jerusalem. With no money, no organization, nothing. And he absolutely changed the world. Because he refused to ally himself with people. But spent all night on the mountain with God. The Apostle Paul was not a man of the people. He was alone with God, and God kept him his feet to the fire all the time, with beatings, fastings, everything, and in prison. Paul didn't have to worry about rent or anything like that. He lived at the support. The government supported him, Holy. The government supported the Apostle Paul. But out from that came the words that changed Western civilization. One person with God. But you see, we can never get that principle. And now in humanism coming in, God's people think it's the big doctrine of togetherness. We'll all work together and put it over. You won't put over anything except your own program. And you'll be in competition with everybody else's program. Because what you're building is your own kingdom, not the kingdom of God. That's right. If you don't think so, you watch what happens if some other pastor is more popular than your pastor in town, and they begin to leave and go there, and you find out how much you're working for the kingdom of God. You'll find out it's kingdom building. No, there's nothing in it. God just permits it for now. It's just a scaffolding. God's after the bride today. He wants people who are one-on-one with Him. The rest of Christendom will vanish away one of these days. But God wants people who know Jesus intimately. And they will do more good in this world than all the politicians and money and nations and everything else. Because God and one man is a majority in anybody's country. But it's so hard because, you see, God's invisible, and to know Him requires so much denial. Whereas to get together with 200 or 300 smiling people, and it's all lovey-dovey, and we're all hugging one another, that's attractive. And people can see that and appreciate it, and that's attractive to the community. But it has nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing. Nothing. It's so different. But it wouldn't sound different to you if it were not for the influence of humanism. That's what has warped this brain of ours. It wasn't true 250 years ago. It's just recent that this, and it will culminate in Laodicea and Antichrist, the one world all dwelling peacefully, governed by electronics and economics, and that's what Antichrist wants. Oh, which reminds me, I skipped over a very important principle here. In the first verse it says there was no more sea. I don't think he's talking about water here. Because what kind of earth would it be if there was no sea, no oceans, or nothing? I'd be asking the Father to please create another one for me. I like oceans and seas and water and lakes. I wouldn't want one sphere with no sea. I think what God is talking about here is where the Old Testament refers to people as a sea. You see, leaders can only work with a sea. They do not like individualists. They'll kill them where they find them. But the Antichrist will want all the earth to be a sea of people that he can manipulate. The purpose of television is Satan's ploy to get people all thinking the same thing so that there'll be a sea. See, television wipes out individuality. You think what the media wants you to think, and they are terribly biased, by the way. You're getting lied to, even in the news. You're getting lied to terribly. I want you to know that. You're not getting the truth at all. Okay, if the media produce a group think, they produce a sea. The man who thinks differently doesn't fit because you've got public opinion on him constantly. Well, that will spread worldwide, and that's what Antichrist is after. People who all think the same way. That's a sea. See, the wicked are like the sea, waves of the sea, driven with the wind. And so whatever way Antichrist blows, the whole sea of the earth will go that way. God works just the opposite. Antichrist prefers that the whole earth be one person. God prefers that every single individual be totally unique. Antichrist is working for your confirmation to mankind. God is working towards your total uniqueness. Huh? So if you watch the television a lot, you're working against yourself. God wants to give you a new name. He wants to make you a person that no one can ever refer to you as part of them. You're always he or she, which raises another issue I don't want to get into tonight, which is gender in the new world. But I'll call you an it for now. But you'll be it. You'll never be a sea. You'll never be part of a thing. You will be before God and His Messiah. You will be somebody totally unique, made by the Lord to be a unique expression of His being. No more sea. Thank God. It's the sea. That's where the problems come from. Is a sea of mankind that can be driven by demagogues and leaders. See, they incite the masses. And the masses don't know up from down. If you go against them, what do they do? Well, in Acts, they threw dust in the air. And for half an hour, they shouted out, "Great is Diana the Ephesians." Now, see, doesn't that make sense? But it sounds like an American political rally, doesn't it? They all march around with buttons. "I like Ike. I like Ike." Well, it's idiotic. Is it or isn't it? After you've said it once, people understand. You have to say it again. See, but the thought is if enough people and they all say it at once, somehow that which is not true may become true. Eh? "I'm the greatest tiger in the jungle." You keep saying it long enough, pretty soon you'll believe it. Now, that's mass. See, that's moving the masses. God wants people who are moved by Him so that every relationship that you have is through God. Oh, that's painful. You may laugh and smile and rejoice at that. But boy, when the doctor operates on you for that one, that's rough. Because see, we have warm and intense human relations. And God is jealous. Oy! Oy. That is the name of your Creator. That is His name. And He didn't make you to worship anybody else. He made you to worship Him. No one else. Him. And some of the most painful things we ever experience is when God is orienting our relationships. Oh, man, how hard it is to die to some people. But if we don't, we're in bondage. They're in bondage to us, and we're in bondage to them. And so God does what is necessary to free us from bondage. And when He does, the flesh, that which flames with passion, you know, someone die, I'll die if God takes them from me. You're in bondage. There's only one person that means that much to you, believe me. God. God. No one else. He wants you to receive all other relationships and be free, be liberated, be blessed by them, but not bound by them. Only your Creator will call you to Himself with a fire that created you. It's a love greater than human love. It's a fire, and it burns, and He wants you. He wants you, and He doesn't want you worshiping anyone else. He wants your worship supreme, and He'll do whatever is necessary. He doesn't do it right away. God let David and Jonathan stay together for quite a long while. But you see, David was called of God, and Jonathan was not. So He let that remain until it was time for David to be anointed and to begin to approach the divine destiny. And see, it was unique, highly unique. And Jonathan's was highly unique. And there was no way that those two could travel together anymore. Sometimes God separates us with pain, sometimes with death, sometimes with misunderstanding. Sometimes one will outgrow the other, but be careful of that. Because sometimes we perceive that we're more spiritual than our partner, when the fact is we're not more spiritual, but more religious. Watch that one. Sometimes women get way more religious than their husbands and think they're more spiritual. They're not more spiritual, they're more religious. The best sign of that you're growing spiritually is that you're not quite aware of it. But you can outdistance your mate. Human death is no tragedy. But the separation that comes when two are in one bed and one's taken and the other one is left, that's a tragedy, because that means that God has divided them spiritually. See, they're at different spiritual levels. You want to be free? Let the Lord free you from all people. Well, that's hard. Don't be so quick to say amen. Boy, that is a painful, painful operation. But when it is completed, you'll know it. And you'll say, before I thought I would have died if I couldn't have had that person the way I wanted to. But God will show you that you're His beloved, and He doesn't want you in that kind of bondage. He wants you to be related to people in a way that is wonderful and liberating. Praise the Lord. Oh, everything He does, beloved, everything is for our joy. And it's only when we cling to things that are harmful to us that God becomes severe, because He sees, just like we do in a child, they're hurting themselves. Would you please let go and let... Did you ever have your child cling to you when it was to their disadvantage? God shows you. And as we trust our Father with people, We trust Him with relationships. That God restores that which we must have, which is wholesome, which is right. And then you have that relationship for eternity. And death can't even touch it, because you see, it's already died. We have so much to learn, but God is teaching. He's showing us the reality, the next realm. I think, saints, there's going to be a war before too long, and we're going to see a lot of death. And you'll realize at that time that the spiritual realm is a lot closer. See, heaven isn't off beyond the stars. Heaven is where the sky is. They're just in different dimensions. Heaven is at hand. And you'll realize the reality, the practicality of the spiritual realm. It's not a wild Oz fantasy land somewhere. It's real meat and potatoes. People with their problems. They don't have their flesh, but they still have problems. It's a real realm. There are relationships. You'll know people. You'll have a memory. You just be in another arena. It's not that far off. It's very close. And God wants us to realize that, because there's going to be a lot of death in our land, I think, before too long. And He wants us to realize that our loved ones haven't gone anywhere. They haven't gone anywhere. As I said, beware of the real tragedy, where one is loves the Lord and the other one doesn't. If you're the one that doesn't, you're brooking tragedy, you're courting tragedy. Because in that day, the Lord will take the one whom you love to the spiritual realm for which they're prepared, and leave you separated from them with a huge and uncrossable wall. Physical death is nothing. But that other separation, that is very significant. So make sure that you serve the Lord with all your heart, and get your loved ones to set such an example, and pray for your children. And then in the time of destruction, you'll say, why they're with the Father. They haven't gone anyplace. They're invisible to me, but I'll be with them before long. There's no tragedy has occurred here. The family's still intact. The circle hasn't been broken. That's what we find here. There's no more death here. Right? No sorrow, no crying. But let us remember that in the spiritual realm there are no mixtures. And God does not allow into the holy city those who have refused His mercy and His grace and His love, and have rebelled against Him. Then there's tragedy. Then there's division, you see. But be of good cheer. God will, if you serve the Lord, He will sanctify your loved ones. But don't betray them by living in the world, because you may be all they have. You remember Lot? He betrayed his wife, didn't he? See, Abraham stood true, and so his blood was saved. But Lot, half of Lot was lost. Abraham didn't betray Lot, but Lot betrayed his wife, and she was destroyed, because he had not borne a good testimony. But Lot was saved because Abraham was standing before God. So don't betray your loved ones by living in the world. If you will serve God the way you should, God will save your loved ones. But if you do not, God may save you, but you're liable to lose your loved ones. Remember, they'll be saved as by fire. He loves us, saints, but He's looking down every day upon abortion, upon molestation, upon injustice, upon rape, upon blasphemy, pride, treachery, hatred of God. And His patience doesn't last forever. He's going to lash out one of these days. And the wicked, as he did in the flood of Noah, as he did of Sodom, he's going to move one of these days. And when he does, you're going to have to be prepared in advance. This is the day.